All right, we're going to continue in our Galatians series this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 5, so if you want to begin turning there, please feel free to do so. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you'll be aware, but even if you're not, let me just kind of remind us that we're at this point in our series, we're actually kind of taking a turn. It's a turn that we're going to continue as we study. The next book that we're going to study is going to be the book of James. It's a turn in the series, here in this letter, and I think whenever you make kind of bigger turns, it's kind of helpful to sort of remind us where we've been and where we're going. Because we don't want to turn in a different direction and lose sight of where we've been. We started this series in Galatians a number of months ago and talking about how this good news that we're talking about, that's the title of this series, The Good News. This good news is something that's divine. It's from God. It's crazy that the God of the universe wants to know us. And he wants to reveal this really good news to us. And then we spent a bunch of weeks reading all these really hard, kind of complex and confusing passages about what on earth this good news actually is. And hopefully, in some ways, that's actually been kind of challenging. Somebody's kind of hard to process that, hard to think through that. And there's still some questions and there's still some wrestling going on as we've been thinking about what this good news is. It can sometimes feel a little complex, and that's okay. That's okay. We're going to keep talking about it. We're keep looking at it. We want to be reoriented by it and reminded of what this good news is. We want to be thinking on it. And this past week, we as elders and our wives got together to talk about so far, how this letter has been impacting and encouraging us. And one of the things that we talked about, that was kind of a common thread in our conversation, was that in the midst of all these kind of heavy and hard and challenging arguments that Paul is making, there's sort of this realization dawning on us, this thing that is coming alive in us, that this good news is really news that's kind of too good to be true. So some of what's so challenging about this news is that it's actually kind of too good to be true. That the God of the universe really does love us this much, despite who we are. That he really is justifying us. That he's really adopting us fully. And now we are free. That this news, this good news that we are talking about, just kind of feels too good to be true. It almost doesn't sit right. It almost doesn't make sense because it's just too good if this is really true. And as the old saying goes, when you start to realize that the gospel is news that is too good to be true, you might finally be starting to understand it. I hope that at this point in our time together, we're starting to realize that this good news that we are talking about is kind of just too good to be true. And now we're going to take a turn. We're going to take a turn, but this turn is not in a different direction or a turn away from what we've been talking about, but it's a turn towards application. It's how does the gospel change us? This news that is too good to be true, how does that start being lived out in our lives? How do we start picturing that with one another? How do we start applying it into the situations and circumstances and the everyday living that we go through? What does it look like for us as a church to be changed and live out news that is too good to be true? Another way to say this is Paul, the author of this letter, said to Peter back in chapter 2 that our conduct needs to be in step with the gospel message. The way we live our lives should be an embodiment of this news that is too good to be true. It should just seep out of us as we live our lives. And so over the next few months, in the rest of Galatians, and then as we continue in the letter to James, we're going to be taking time in our messages to hear what this too good to be true news has to offer us in practical things. Practical things like our speech, restoring relationships, loving brothers and sisters, attitudes towards each other. In the book of James, things like our conduct towards people of different socioeconomic classes, or how we care for outcasts, or how we put God's word into practice in our lives, and so many other wonderful ways that we can understand the depth and profundity of the gospel in our lives. But before we get into those situations, the different examples, the different ways that we're going to apply the gospel in our lives, Paul is going to make sure that we understand exactly how gospel application and gospel living works. He's going to kind of start, as we're making this turn, he started it last week talking about our freedom in Christ is the bedrock for how we love one another. And this week he's going to talk about how that's going to start working, where that works in our hearts and what that creates. So this direction is actually explaining to us how we are going to live. And Paul is going to remind us that like we were brought into God's family by the Spirit, our growing in gospel living and application is by the Spirit as well. He's turning us into people that look like Christ. The Spirit is the one who brought us into the family, and the Spirit is the one who keeps us in the family. And when this happens, we become the people we are designed to be because we become like Christ. And so we grow not out of fear, not out of guilt or compulsion, but we grow in love. In love. We grow in this atmosphere of love. And as we grow in love by the Spirit, we become a community of love, a family where the too good to be true news is humming and thriving with one another. Todd Wilson gives us a wonderful picture, and really this is the picture of the end, where we're going this morning. And I want to read his quote about it at the beginning to set the stage for what we want to try and see in our text this morning. This is what he says. He says, the church ought to be like a garden, the garden of God, embodying the presence of the Spirit, recapturing the love that was present originally in the Garden of Eden. And this garden church ought to be filled with fruit, new creation fruit born of the Spirit of God within the lives of his people. Thus, the church ought to be an oasis in the midst of a barren wasteland, a place of nourishment and rest and healing and life, smack dab in the middle of this present evil age. When we live out this too good to be true news, it creates a church that is like an oasis in a wasteland. A rich, thriving, exciting, healing, nourishing place to be. So our task for us this morning that Paul is going to open up here in Galatians 5 is how can we be like a garden producing gospel fruit? What does it look like for us to be this garden that produces gospel fruit? And non-Christians, as we open up God's word this morning, I just want this to be an invitation to you as well. We invite you to hear about this rich garden-like community that God is creating. It's not something that we do perfectly here, but one that God is cultivating in us. And maybe it's a place that sounds too good to be true for you as well. So let's all turn. The passage will also be on the screen for you. And let's read from Galatians 5, and then I'm going to pray for us. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people of the Spirit, people who live according to your Spirit, who walk according to your Spirit, who are part of a garden-like community. Father, would you cultivate in us this morning an understanding? Would you open our eyes, Lord, where we often are blind and numb and hard? Would you also comfort us? Father, that we would be healed by you this morning. Father, it's only the work of your Spirit and Christ that can do these things, and so we ask it of you. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, just to guide us, three points as we walk through our passage. Verses 16 through 18, we see a battle. And then, verses 19 through 23. I can't read, sorry. 19 through 23, we look at the fruit of the battle. And 24 and 25, we get to see the garden. So the battle, the fruit, and the garden. So first, let's look at the battle for gospel living. What is the battle for gospel living? Todd Wilson, I think, rightly calls gospel living an oasis in a wasteland. It's a place of nourishment and rest, but in the midst of something that's broken and wicked. Why? Why does he say it this way? It's actually because Paul starts his explanation of Spirit-filled gospel growth by stating that we are in a battle between two combatants. The way that we live out the gospel is in terms of war, in terms of battle. First, we have to kind of define who these combatants are. Paul starts with this idea of the flesh. In the Greek, this is just simply the word for body in Greek, though Paul's not saying that the battle is between like the physical and the spiritual, right? He's not saying like the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. But what he's saying is that the flesh, the fallen person who is oriented towards himself, who is self-centered, self-oriented human being, who is opposed to the redeemed person of God. And anything that is left within the Christian that is self-centered and self-gratifying is the flesh. Right? So the battle is between the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit who is at work in us, making us new creation. The Spirit who has redeemed us, creating in us a self-giving humanity remade in the image of Christ. So the battle is between the way that he says in Ephesians 4, the old self and the new self. Or as he describes in Romans 7, where he says, we do the things we don't want to do and we don't do the things we do want to do. Why? Because the battle is between the old natural fallen self who is self-centered and self-oriented, and then the Spirit makes you alive, makes you a new creation, as he tells the Corinthians. He makes you a new creation, and now you're at war. The new creation is at war with the old creation. And he explains what they're battling over. The two combatants are battling over the desires of our hearts, the deepest desires and passions. The Greek word here in verses 16 and 17 for desire it probably doesn't quite capture the depth of what Paul is saying. It used to be desired lusts, but so many people associated that with sexuality in our culture that they changed the actual translation in English to desires. But really, the word here in Greek, it'll be okay. This is the Greek part. It'll be short, and it'll be easy, all right? The Greek word here is epithumia, okay? Thumia is the main word here, and it means intense desire or intense craving. Okay, you can already see where there's a depth to this that the English word's not getting to. Epi is just a preposition. It's a very common preposition attached to a lot of words in Greek, and it means over or on, upon, over top of. And so really what this compound word means is an overly intense desire. Oftentimes, theologians use the word inordinate desire. The term desire here means, is better translated, over-desire or inordinate desire, saying that the problem with our flesh, with our fallen natural humanity, is that we over-desire good things to the point that they are warped into a god for us. We crave something so strongly that it begins to rule us. It's why we use words like addiction and enslavement when we talk about sin. It's because we're trying to explain the powerful hold these over-desires have for us, even when we know they're wrong. Even if I know that I shouldn't hate someone, I just have this strong desire to hate them because they're so stupid. The over-desire of my heart begins to rule me. David Pollison, a biblical counselor and theologian, explains it in a summary way very well. Let me read this. If idolatry, right, the worship of another god, is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires, epithumia, is the New Testament word for that same drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry, right, worshiping something in a godlike way, and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. When we over-desire, it controls us. It becomes our god. The flesh over-desires good things like sex, relationships, food and drink, exploring God's creation, success at work, obedient kids, understanding parents, justice. But when they become inordinate, overwhelming, they are our life goal desires. They turn from gifts to traps. Friends to enemies. They turn from good things to gods that rule over us. The battle that Paul is talking about is over the deepest desires of our hearts. That's the battleground for the combatants. But Paul frames the desires of the Spirit differently. It's not always easy to see sometimes Greek constructs in the text. And I promise this will be the last time I talk about Greek constructs. All right, but one last time. Verse 17 doesn't really translate into English because it doesn't really make any sense, okay? But I'm going to read what it literally says because I think the picture is helpful for us. Here's what it literally says. It says that the flesh over-desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Spirit over-desires. The Spirit has desires, but the desires of the Spirit are not over-desires, like the desires of the flesh. In John 16, 14, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes into the world, it will do so in order to glorify him. In essence, the desires of the Spirit within the Christian are the glory and exaltation of Jesus, the one whom you are united to by faith. This cannot be over-desired. You see that? It cannot be over-desired, for it is the only desire that will satisfy because it is the only desire meant to be the deepest desire of the human heart. You see that? The flesh wants to take a good thing and make it a primary thing. It wants to over-desire a good thing and be in control of it, and the irony is it then controls you. The Spirit, though, creates this new desire in us for Christ. And the beautiful thing about it is we can't over-desire that because that is actually what our hearts were made for, is to be satisfied by the deepest desire that we crave, which is just Jesus. So the Spirit creates this new desire in us, and it is our satisfaction. Instead of longing and over-desiring and being struggling with being ruled by it, we are instead satisfied in our longings for Christ in the deepest desires of our heart. The battleground is the deepest longings in our soul. So, how do we know that we are living out the good news? How do we know that we are winning the battle? Because the reality is, oftentimes, I don't actually feel like the Spirit is winning in in the battle for my desires. So how do I know I'm actually growing in this? Verse 18 helps us. There's an assurance in verse 18. The irony of this whole thing is that the battle itself is the assurance. You have to catch that little twist. The battle itself is the assurance. If we are not raging war, then we wouldn't be new creations. You see that? If our souls weren't at war, if we weren't tired from the battle, that would actually be the sign that we're not new creations. The battle itself is what's giving us assurance. The natural over-desiring, self-oriented human is always present in us. That's our natural self-gratifying state. But the fact that we're waging war shows that there's something else present within us, that the Spirit of God is at work in us. It's why the Spirit is considered the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is the down payment that is at work in us. So as we live by the power of the guarantor of our inheritance, we're not under the law. We're actually free in Christ in the midst of the battle. It's no longer condemning, but instead we're at war. Tom Schreiner, I think, summarizes it very well. Let me read his summary of this verse. He says, if the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is strong in our life, we should not become discouraged and think that we aren't Christians if we are engaged in a struggle against sin. The opposition between the flesh and the Spirit is the normal Christian life, which is not marked by perfection, but by war. Friends, we're in a battle. There's two combatants, our old selves and our new guarantor, the Spirit, waging war over our deepest desires, and yet that battle is the assurance that we're actually growing in gospel living. It is the assurance that we are actually growing and becoming embodiments of the news that is too good to be true. Friends, if we are weary and tired, wrapped in a long-standing battle, there's actually an encouragement in this passage. That means the Spirit of God is at work in you, not letting you fall prey to the over-desires of your heart. The weariness is common to the battle. It means that we are dying to self and being made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work, and the Spirit will produce fruit, which is where Paul's going to go next. Leads us to our second point. There's this battle raging in us, and it's going to produce fruit. Paul's lists aren't meant to show us the fruit of every type of fruit that comes. It's not a complete list, but he wants to show us the type of fruit that comes from living by the Spirit and the type of fruit that comes from living under the flesh. We know it's not a complete list because he says at the end of the first list of rotten fruit that things like this, right? He's just saying there's stuff like this. This is how we know. It's evident to us. This is how we know the fruit that it's producing, right? So you first start with listing the rotten fruit. Things like this. The flesh is going to produce fruit like this. And then he's going to turn to the real fruit. One of the things that's common to the list of rotten fruit in verses 19 through 21 is that each one of these things listed comes from a good thing. Actually, comes from a good thing. And what we see here in this list is how the over-desires of our flesh corrupt a good thing, and it no longer is a good thing. It corrupts a good desire and makes it rotten fruit. And so we're going to look, there's sort of four categories that they all kind of fit into, and each of the categories represents something that's actually a good thing given to us by God. The first category is sex. So Paul has three words here that correlate with the good gift that's sex that's gone wrong. He says sexual immorality, which is just sexual intercourse between unmarried people. Impurity, which refers to unnatural sexual practices and relationships. And debauchery, basically sexual liberation, throwing off any bounds in our sexuality. Remember, a number of years ago, Mickey was preaching a message on sexuality in our culture, and he made a kind of a couple sweeping generalizations about older and younger generation that I thought were really helpful for me. He said, the older generation looks at the sexuality in our culture with a sense of kind of peculiarity, awkwardness, and kind of distaste. Just changed. And the younger generation looks at it with a sense of acceptance, maybe reluctantly, like this is inevitable, or even with a bit of celebration. But that Paul actually leaves room for neither of those responses, which I think is helpful. Paul's actual argument here is that sex is really good. sex is really good, but that over-desiring the good gift of sex, namely any sexual practice outside of marriage as it was created and intended by God, is over-desiring the gift. It should not be shocking nor celebrated that sex, like any gift of God, is inordinately gratified. But instead, it should lead us to intense prayer and dependence. Dependence on the warring spirit within us that we don't fall prey to the same over-desires of the flesh, and prayer for ourselves and our friends and our culture that are entrapped by sexual over-desires that leave us unsatisfied, craving more, and yet lied to by everyone around us saying that it's okay and it's better for us this way. In the midst of a culture that longs to have their own definitions of sex, we need to be reminded what the scriptures actually point us to. How God has created to be a good thing, and that it's an over-desires of our flesh that warp and corrupt. Secondly, in verse 20, he lists issues surrounding worship. Worship is a wonderful gift. It's a gift for us as humans to worship our God. But when we turn into idolatry and witchcraft, what we're doing is finding a substitute for God and substituting the work of God with something else. We're pretending that the work of God can be done by someone else, that someone else can divine what only the actual divine can reveal. And then next, in verses 20 and 21, is the bulk of these things. Interspersed throughout is this idea of the gift of community and relationships. Community and relationships. But here, we find all sorts of ways in which those things are being destroyed. And Paul lists four attitudes and four actions, the results of those attitudes. And they're kind of intermixed, so let me just point them out separately and then make a comment. The four attitudes are enmity, or hatred, sort of that hostility towards others, jealousy, sort of that hunger and zeal for yourself to be exalted, rivalries or selfish ambition, sort of a competitiveness at other people's expense, right? Push other people down so I can be lifted up. Envy, coveting what others have, falling prey to the comparison game. And in many ways, I think Paul intersperses those attitudes with actions, because attitudes aren't always easy to quantify, right? Sometimes it's not always easy to see if somebody's really, you know, well, maybe I'm just a little frustrated about this. I don't want to admit that I actually hate this person, right? And it's so internal, it's hard to always identify. So he lists actions. What is going to be the result of those hard attitudes, right? What's the result of those attitudes? It's just strife. Start picking fights. Start picking arguments with people, which turns into fits of anger, bursts of outrage, and then dissensions, or in these long-standing conflicts. And finally, it leads to divisions and factions, warring camps. You're either with me or I hate you. Which, I think, this sort of waterfall of denigrating relationships is a pretty good picture for our culture. If you spend any time reading Facebook or getting on Twitter, which I'm not sure if I recommend or not, people who disagree are outraged. You post something, somebody who disagrees lets you know how awful and terrible and wrong you are. You get mad at them, and everybody else has to pick one of these two sides. We create camps that are angry with each other. Every social issue has to be one side or the other. See, when we get angry over politics and culture, when we pick sides and judge, when we sow seeds of discord that lead to anger and even outrage, we're not being righteously angry over injustice in our society. We're just revealing the over-desires of our heart. We're not meant to live this way. There should be nuance, thought, humility, engagement, care, wisdom. But when our hearts fall prey to over-desires, disagreement turns to discord instead of humble love and learning. A garden-like community should treat one another with humility, respect, and wisdom as we unpack our disagreements over social and cultural issues. Last category, abusing substances, drunkenness and drinking orgies. The word orgies here really has to do with sort of a binge party drinking. And drunkenness is continual drunkenness and what we would call alcoholism. It's really an addiction to pleasure-seeking substances that become our form of escape from hard things. It's an addiction to this thing that was supposed to be a good and celebratory gift of God that becomes overwhelming to us. And the list of rotten fruit is followed by a warning that those who practice, the word do here means continuing to practice, those who continually practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because they're not at war. We're supposed to be at war with these things. If we have the Spirit of God within them, we should be at war with them, not accepting or even enjoying them. So then Paul turns and he says, instead of fruit coming from our over desires, real fruit comes from Christ. And instead of creating a community of discord, envy, and strife that we really want to hide from and run away from, it's going to create an oasis of nourishment to flourish within. So, of course, Paul uses the imagery of fruit to explain this. Fruit is a very common imagery used in the Bible. It's meant to explain sort of this idea of slow growing and gradual, right? Which makes sense of Paul's argument here because the reality is, in the Christian life, when do we most often notice that we're growing? It's not that every day I wake up and go, I'm a little better today. I am a little bit more like Jesus today. No, it's usually you're like, man, I have no idea if I'm growing. I feel like I'm just in the midst of this battle and I have no idea. And then something happens. A trial comes. Something hard comes. A situation where we lose our patience. And something happens. A friend says to us, wow, you seem to be a lot more patient about that this time. It seems like God's at work in your soul, producing real fruit in you. Fruit is slow and gradual. We don't just get to see this instantaneous change necessarily in every moment of our lives. But fruit is also dependent. It's dependent on its branches, its trunk, its root. Fruit is dependent on a healthy base elements. Unlike rotten fruit, fruit is the product of a healthy tree, just like our Christ-like character is a product of the Spirit's work in us. It's dependent. And the word for fruit here is singular. It's singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit of the Spirit. Every single theologian that I read in studying it this week made a particular note about this. Particular note. Because I think it's a common misreading of this. Because he's going to make a list of a bunch of things, we think of them as all separate categories. But the word here is fruit. It is singular. When we grow in one, we are growing in them all. You can't think of them as separate things. So, some of us may be, by our disposition, more peaceful. Oftentimes I come across and conflict as very peaceful, very calm. But that's not actually really a fruit of the Spirit. That's just my disposition. It's just my disposition. It's my natural state. It's naturally how I've learned how to handle conflict. It's not necessarily a fruit of the Spirit. It's just a gifting. It's a temperament. Because if I'm peaceful in that moment and I have no joy, I'm not actually producing the fruit of the Spirit. Because peace and joy aren't at odds. They're both fruits of the Spirit. They're part of the fruit of the Spirit. They work together, not separately. Someone who is joyful and friendly but unreliable or unfaithful actually lacks real joy. They don't have real joy because real joy is faithful. It is reliable. It is good. It is gentle. The word is singular because it's not based on characteristics, nor is it based on gifting. Like, you know, you can be more gifted in something like hospitality than in teaching, right? You can be more gifted in something. Fruits aren't gifts, right? The fruit of the Spirit is something that all happens at one. It is a singular thing. These characteristics grow together as we grow by the power of the Spirit. And so, as we walk through the fruits of the Spirit, I'm actually just going to put some very short, simple definitions up on the screen for us and just make a few comments about each of them, all right? Just a few comments about each of them, and then I'm going to make some summary comments about the fruit all at the end. But just figured it might be helpful to put them all on the screen so we're all looking at them together. So first, love. Love, the first listed, of course, because love is the summary of the law. Love simply meaning to serve another for their good, gaining nothing in return, not serving out of fear, not serving out of compulsion, but just that true affection, even if you gain nothing from it. Joy, a delight in God merely for who he is, not because of what he can give you, not because you have good circumstances, but this deep joy no matter what the circumstance is. There is a delight in God. Peace, a resting in God's wisdom and control, not living in anxiety of fear, but also not numbing ourselves with apathy. True peace is a rest in God's providence in any circumstance. And as those circumstances go awry, we don't blow up. We're patient. Kindness. Generous deeds that leave us vulnerable but secure in God. This word is actually most often used about God in terms of his kindness leading to our salvation. It was his kindness, his generous act of sending his son to save enemies. It's God was so secure in his love that he was able to send himself into rejection to be kind. To be kind. Goodness is integrity. Showing the same character always. Not being a hypocrite when you're tempted with an easy way out of a tough and awkward situation. And faithfulness is its partner because it's a reliable and dependable person, not a flaky opportunist. But when that awkward situation comes, you're going to be faithful to say the truth. You're going to love always, and you're going to be truthful always, even when it's hard or awkward. Finally, gentleness and self-control. Gentleness is that humble assurance in the midst of disagreement, midst of difficulty. There's no harsh superiority, but standing firm in Christ, we can respond with gentleness. Self-control, we pursue the important over the immediate. We don't gratify the immediate desire, but even when it's a sacrifice, we pursue the important. Pursue the important. And if you notice something that was common to each one of these things is the Bible tells us that the way we really understand if we're producing real fruit of the Spirit, where we see it most clearly, is in trial and suffering. Did you catch that? Each one of those definitions had some aspect of difficult circumstances actually revealing the fruit. It's in trial that we see true joy. Christ tells us that it is the enemy that reveals our true love. It is the difficult person who gives us nothing in return, who Jesus says is how we know we love. And each are in the same way. It's also no mere coincidence that James, the book we're going to go and study next, starts his letter right after his greeting in verse 2 this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces." And then he goes on to list a bunch of Christian virtues that true faith produces. In essence, James starts by assuming Galatians 1:5-21 and picks up right here and puts it in the context of hurting people and just keeps it going. They're not books at odds. James is just picking up where Paul is leaving us off and saying, and here's how this works. Here's what true faith in the midst of trial is going to produce. Here's what gospel living looks like in a bunch of different circumstances and situations. True fruit is produced in the midst of the wasteland. The oasis is in the midst of a wasteland. We aren't in James this morning, so we have to finish in Galatians. All right? Let's move to our last point, the garden. How do we become the garden? How do we become the garden? How do we become that oasis-like community, that garden of nourishment and flourishing, a beautiful place living in by the Spirit, not by the law, not by guilt, not by the flesh? First, I think, if we read the lists of fruit, I think one of the temptations we have is that we can sound more like the first one than the second one. If you're like me, if you're humble, well, I don't know how humble I am. But if we are humble, and honest, self-aware, at a moment of not being self-aware, if we're humble, honest, and self-aware, I think we notice that that first list can often sound more like us than the second one. How easy it is to give in to envy and strife and hatred and discord. How hard it is to live by the Spirit. Or maybe just... You hear those two lists and you say, they both sound like me. I really am in the midst of a battle. Or maybe you hear the list of the fruit of the Spirit and you want to turn it into a list, something you're already ready to go back to achieving for God, to appease him. And I think Paul knows that we might respond this way. But those are going to be really clear and common temptations. So immediately after, he responds to the list by pointing us to Christ. He says, we belong to Jesus. Isn't that just a refreshing statement after you hear lists like that? But we belong to Jesus. The way we are seen, the way we relate, it's not through our production of the fruit, as if it's a list to be kept. No, it's not about our fruit production, but about Christ's production. As we learned last week, we are free. We're free from our failures. Where we've over-desired and produced rotten fruit, we're free from the guilt of not producing the fruit of the Spirit like we're called to. We're free because we already belong to Christ by faith. So there's no fear, there's only love. The law couldn't save us. It was the Spirit of Christ that opened our eyes to the work of Christ on our behalf. It's his work in living out perfectly the fruits of the Spirit. Remember, it was Christ who was truly loving. He laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies. It was only Christ who was truly joyful in the face of trial, for it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was only Christ who was at peace, crying out to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, entrusting himself to his Father even as he died. It was only Christ who was beaten, mocked, and scorned, and patiently endured. It was only Christ who was kind and generous, even to the lowliest of this earth, binding up their wounds, healing their infirmities, even when they didn't even thank him for it. It was only Christ who was consistently good and faithful. He spoke the truth and he did it with love. He was never afraid to love unlovable outcasts, dine with scandalous people, offering them even forgiveness. Nor was he afraid to point out hypocrisy, teaching hard truths, even when it cost him popularity and not being allowed to get his message out there because everybody wanted it suppressed. It was too hard. It was only Christ who was always gentle, welcoming children, welcoming outcasts, welcoming the lowliest of low into his presence, and he cared for them, never with a rebuke, even when he was exhausted. It was only Christ who saw the will of his Father as the ultimate in the face of temptation. After temptation, after temptation, from the 40 days in the wilderness to his innocent death, it was Christ who was self-controlled, not seeking the easy way out, but pursuing the important over the immediate. It was only Christ. And friends, we belong to him. When we read the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it is not to condemn us for our bad behavior. It is to remind us of what we are in Christ. This is a list of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And it is a list that we get to become like as we become like him. As the Spirit is alive in us, working to help us be freed from the flesh, to crucify the flesh, we are free to be like Christ and thus produce this fruit. But, that's freedom from. And as we were reminded last week, there's a freedom too. And we don't want to miss the second half of our freedom. There's something that we often just skip over because that's really encouraging, which I hope it is really encouraging. But Paul has more to say. He says that we crucify the over-desires of our flesh. Paul's reminder is the reminder that the second part of our freedom is repentance. We crucify, we put to death rotten fruit. In essence, you get to quit your job at the rotten fruit factory. You get to quit it. You don't have to live there anymore. You can put it to death. It is not merely that we are forgiven of our failures, but that we are also free to confess them. Freedom doesn't mean that we are free to hide from our failures or free to pretend we don't have any. No, we are freed to repent of our failures to a God who loves us and accepts us in Christ anyways and already, and when we repent, he restores us. He says, if we confess, he forgives, he restores. It's that simple. But let us not miss the depth of the repentance. It is not a cheap repentance, but Paul says we are called to crucify it, to kill it. We are called to not do that to the behavior list, but to the over-desires. Do you see that? Paul says we are to crucify the over-desires of our flesh, not the behavior list. Yes, he wants us to crucify the behavior list, but he knows that's not actually the real issue. He wants to get to the root of the issue. The battleground is in the deepest desires of our heart. We can't just ask, what's the rotten fruit we're producing? We have to ask, why? Why? It is essential to get after not just the behavior, but the over-desire that is leading us into the behaviors that need to die. Paul is concerned with the over-desires, for that is where the flesh must die and Christ must be most sweet. It is only when we repent of the over-desires that we're trying to satisfy ourselves with, instead of finding our satisfaction in Christ, it is only when we repent that all of our over-desires are truly acts of rebellion against our Father, will we finally, truly being repented. It is when we are convicted of the over-desires and we repent to our Father, do we experience his love afresh and anew. And so Paul can summarize for us, if we live by the Spirit, if we are made alive by the Spirit, then let us keep living by the Spirit. The Spirit that convicts and leads to repentance is also the Spirit that restores and comforts and produces fruit in us. And when we do this, when we live this way as a church by the Spirit, crucifying the flesh, we find our freedom in Christ and we create this wonderful oasis-like community, a place where we are free to confess to our God and to one another, where we are gentle and loving and patient and being restored as we are being pointed to Christ and become like him. Where when we have issues and disagreements, when there's discord and enmity between people, there's actually a way forward. There's humility, there's love, there's reconciliation. The gospel actually teaches us how to love and be kind to one another, to be gracious and gentle in the midst of disagreement. And when we are, it creates this garden of flourishing. When we put to death the flesh and the Spirit is at work and Jesus is glorified, we are satisfied and we create an oasis and a wasteland, a garden that is a place where the news that is too good to be true is lived. Is seen, is enjoyed. Band wants to come back up. We're in this morning by taking communion together. This garden that we're talking about, this garden community is really just an oasis, a brief respite, because it's merely a taste of a final garden to come. In the last book of the Bible, in the final chapters of Revelation, Christ is pictured as the tree of life. Tree of life in the midst of a garden that will not rot or wither, a place where his people feast on this tree forever and are satisfied, a place that produces fruit that never rots, never withers, and leaves that heal all wounds. And we feast and are fully and eternally satisfied. But until that day, Christ has left us with a symbolic meal that pictures that great feast. Communion is a picture of that day to come, where we will feast and be satisfied forevermore. It is a meal that reminds us that we belong to Christ, and in Christ we belong to one another. We who are united to Christ are messy and divisive if left to our over-desires in the flesh, but in Christ we are the people who become like a garden, a place of flourishing. Communion is the meal that represents the sacrifice of Christ. The cup representing his shed blood and the bread representing his broken body. It is a meal of remembrance for what he has done and of celebration. For in his sacrifice, he builds a family that is like a garden, nourishing, flourishing, enjoying. So communion is a family meal where with one voice, we share in Christ's sufferings together. We drink of the fruit of the vine and eat of the bread that is our sustenance and satisfaction. We partake in a meal that represents the satisfaction of our deepest
longings. For here at this table, we set aside the passions of the flesh and instead feast on the blood and flesh crucified for us. As the ushers go ahead and come forward to prepare to pass out the elements, just one note, if you're not united to Christ by faith or you're under church discipline, we simply would ask that you'd refrain from partaking of the elements this morning as they don't represent for you the communal feasting of Revelation. But nonetheless, we ask you to join in thinking on this and reflecting on the words that we're about to sing together about how Christ is ours forevermore. And so, as the ushers go ahead and begin passing out the elements, let's stand, and with one voice together, we are going to declare that we belong to Christ, that the tree of sustenance and satisfaction is now ours forevermore. Let's sing together.